Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This week and in 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking at the passage that was read this morning. This morning it'll just be the first three verses. 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 1 to 3. There are those who sometimes idealize the early church. They look back and they say, well, we need to go back to the way it was in the early church. And there are certainly things in the early church that are right to model, things that are prescribed for us in Scripture. However, I'm not sure we would be so anxious to include the persecution that was part of the early church, because that also was part of what made the character of that church. Church at Thessalonica was one of those churches that suffered persecution. In the first letter, we just get hints of it, but by the time we get to the second letter that Paul wrote, he specifically mentioned it. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. If you want to become like a New Testament church, suffer. It'll shape you into more what God wants you to be. But for the Thessalonians, as they faced persecution, one of the things that it caused in them was questions about the future. What's going to happen? And we looked at that last week at the end of chapter 4 as they were considering those who had died. Fellow believers who had died, well, what about them? Where are they going to fit into the future things? They weren't concerned about the resurrection. They still believed in the return of Christ. They were committed to the resurrection, but somehow they thought that these believers were going to miss out perhaps on some of the glories and blessings that Christ would bring when he first returned. As he begins chapter 5, it says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness." As he begins this chapter, it's obvious that he's continuing with things about the future, but the very phrase that he uses at the beginning, "Now, brothers, about the times and dates," would indicate that he's introducing a somewhat new topic. This is typical in Paul's writing, the way he phrases the start of a new topic. And in these first three verses, he is going to tell them about the future day of the Lord, that judgment is coming. He's reminding them what they already knew. And then in verses 4 through 11, he's going to tell them on the basis of what they knew, this is who you are. He reminds them of who they are and then what that means and how they ought to live. What they know about the future helps define who they are. It offers a contrast. That's why I continue to read into verse 4, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness." Those who will be facing the day of the Lord in the future, those others, people in verse 3, they're in another group. And he says, "You Thessalonians, brothers, you don't belong to them. You are not of the darkness. You are not of the night. You are of the day. You are of the light." We need to know what the Thessalonians knew. And I would guess that for many Christians today, even though we have much more than the Thessalonians have, we have the completed New Testament canon. We have Revelation that even, the book of Revelation that even Paul didn't have. And yet I would guess that the Thessalonians knew more than the average Christian today. Not because we couldn't know it, but because doctrine isn't taught much in churches anymore. It just doesn't seem relevant or practical. So it's avoided, particularly about last things, the fancy word eschatology, the doctrine of last things. But they knew, and for them it was very relevant. What they knew about the future, the far future, was going to affect them today. And for us, it's just as important to know about the future because it defines for us who we are today and how we should live. Peter will say the same thing. He talks about the future coming, even using the day of the Lord. And he says, now, how should we then live? He takes the future and teachings about what's coming in the future and applies it for today. How should we then live? And when you do know about the future, you will know the destiny of the wicked. Paul will instruct here the Thessalonians about the future, what they knew, and tell them what they should live like now. It was to motivate right living. And I suspect that that was also a part of their motivation for sharing their faith. If you can remember back to when we started the letter, Paul is saying, I heard about you. Even as I was waiting for Timothy to come back and give me a direct report, other reports started to come in. Your faith went out from not only in your own town, but in Macedonia and Achaia and beyond the borders of Greece. What motivated them to do that? I suspect that part of it was knowing what the destiny of the wicked was. They knew it. And Paul says, I don't need to tell you about times and seasons. You know the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Essentially, in these three verses, there are only two facts to know and understand. These are facts that will motivate you to know who you are, to motivate right living, and I believe to motivate us to share our faith. First, what is the day of the Lord? It's a phrase that you might have heard and be familiar with. Second, what does it mean that it comes like a thief in the night? So the first fact to know, understand, concerns the very character of this day of the Lord. And in short, it's a day of God's wrath in judgment upon the wicked, upon those who rebel against God and will not repent. We gain most of our understanding about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament. There are three, probably four, uncontested passages in the New Testament that talk about the day of the Lord. One of them's here. There's one in Peter. One that's a little bit different is in 2 Thessalonians. But there are 19 in the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament writers are drawing upon what's in the Old Testament. So we need to go back to the Old Testament to get an understanding. What is it talking about when it talks about the day of the Lord? And on your outlines, if you're interested, I've listed the chapters in the Old Testament where it's presented, not just the individual verse. Sometimes it's mentioned twice in the same verse, sometimes a couple times in the same chapter. But those chapters give you a context to understand the day of the Lord. Preeminently, when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it is a day of judgment, a time of God's judgment, though blessing may follow. There are times it's very clear that judgment comes so that blessing may follow. But at other times it's just judgment. No mention or promise of blessing to come at all. Preeminently, it's a time of judgment. Almost any of the passages that are listed would give you that description. I would like to read from Zephaniah, because I think Zephaniah does well in characterizing the day of the Lord. Just getting to Zephaniah, using a new Bible that the pages stick. Particularly when a book is short, although Zephaniah's got a couple chapters in it, it's difficult. The end of chapter 1 talks about the great day of the Lord, starting at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. It's very striking, but it's not unique to Zephaniah. Many of the passages talk about judgment coming. It will be a dark day. Generically, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against immediate enemies of God. And I say generically because what you will find out is the day of the Lord is not one specific day. It will be one specific day in the future, and we'll come to that. But it's used many times in the Old Testament. There was a day of the Lord against Israel because they had been disobedient. They had rebelled. They wouldn't listen. God's own people wouldn't listen to him. And he said, judgment is coming. Repent. And they would not repent. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. First for the northern tribes, Assyria by the hands of Assyria. Joel chapters 1 and 2 talks about that as a day of the Lord. Amos chapter 5 talks about that as a day of the Lord. It was against Israel by the hand of the Babylonians. Ezekiel chapter 13 particularly talks about that. A day of the Lord already fulfilled in the Old Testament against Israel. It was also a day of judgment against the enemies of Israel. Egypt, for example, a day of the Lord by the hand of the Babylonians, Ezekiel chapter 30. It was against Babylon itself. Babylon was used by God to discipline Israel, but because of the way they treated Israel, God said, I will bring judgment upon you as well. And he called it a day of the Lord coming against Babylon. That was at the hands of the Medes, Isaiah 13. It would be against Edom for the way they treated Israel. Obadiah presents that day of the Lord. So it's not just one specific day that everything is looking forward to in the future, but it's a general term to talk about judgment of God against those that have been warned, those who have been unrighteous and wicked. But there is specifically a day of judgment coming in the future. It's not just all vague past days of judgment. And as we look at this, in many of these passages, some of those move from a local, immediate fulfillment of a day of judgment, and they shift right in the middle of their talking about. It's no longer just upon Babylon, just upon Assyria, just upon Egypt, but shifts to these terms. It will come upon the whole earth, all the inhabitants. We saw that in Zephaniah that I just read. As it comes to the end of that, it's specifically against the whole world, against all who live on the earth. Isaiah chapter 2 presents this in a very clear fashion. I would like to read from that passage as well. Isaiah chapter 2, the entire chapter talks about the day of the Lord, but I will only read beginning at verse 12. Verse 2 does mention in the last days. And the beginning of the chapter talks about blessing upon Israel. But to get to that blessing, there has to be judgment. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. There was judgment coming against Israel, judgment coming against Judah, but there is judgment coming to the world because the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth, continues in rebellion against God. Uniquely, there is a day of judgment also that will be called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I think as we look to the future, It's very possible that there will be a longer time period called a day of the Lord, but there will be a very narrow, specific time called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And as we have time, perhaps in 2 weeks, we can look at the precursors, things that God said, these will come before. Even though no one knows the time, there were signs that can be followed to let us know that the day of the Lord is approaching. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. Wrath is coming upon those who are not in Jesus Christ, who have not repented of sin and turned to God. And that's a sobering truth. When you read these passages and you understand what it means, that wrath is coming, God is pouring out His wrath. He has given a chance, and He will give a chance in the future to people to hear the gospel. And those who harden their hearts and will not repent, God says, I will pour out my wrath upon them. It's a day of the Lord, a day of judgment coming upon them. But to the Thessalonians, he's going to write in this, in that second section of those first 11 verses, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. So there are really two groups that he's presenting. There's those who will endure the day of the Lord, who will be caught by it, will suffer under it, will be the recipients of God's wrath. And then there are the Thessalonians and all those who join them who are in Christ, who have salvation in Christ and forgiveness. And so as the Thessalonians are reminded of what they know, the day of the Lord is coming, Paul also reminds them, you don't belong to that group. You don't have to worry about God's wrath being poured out upon you, because God's wrath has been poured out upon Jesus. And that's what we need to remember. Just as we look to the future, and it's not heaven, as Mark mentioned from what Paul wrote in the passage last week, and Jesus said in John 14, we look to be with Jesus, we also understand that we don't endure wrath because of Jesus. He endured the wrath of God. God is holy, and because He is holy, He demands absolute, 100% pure righteousness. And none of us fit that. It's not weighing good and bad in our lives. That's so often what we encounter today. I've talked on, you might want to talk with Ben about this afterwards, but I've encountered this with Muslims, when I've talked with him, one man particularly, I just hope that Allah would weigh the good in my life that's more than the bad. It's so common, not just among them, but among many. And that's not it. God demands 100% purity. How much poison would you want in your food? Only 49%. I made it with 51% good food. I'll go ahead and eat it. I don't think so. Oh, it's only a little teaspoon. Oh, I just put a little bit of poison. Do you want that? Absolutely not. And God says, you must be perfect like Him. How many people are in jail today because they broke 51% of the laws? You only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. And that's sufficient for you to land in jail. And it's no different with God. And those who rebel against that and say, no, I'm going to do it my way, I'm okay, the wrath of God will be poured out on them. And for those who say, I don't make the grade, I know that I'm not perfect, and I have no way of getting out of it. All the good I do is just what I'm supposed to do. The 99% I do right is the 99% I was supposed to do right. It doesn't cover the 1% I did wrong. And they turn to God in Christ and by faith say, I accept the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we're forgiven. And God says, the wrath that should come upon you for your sin has come upon Jesus. And Paul can say to the Thessalonians, you don't belong there because you haven't been appointed to wrath, but you have salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, and I've had a conversation recently where this came up. Well, can I wait to make a decision? Can I just push it off? Can I continue living the way I want to for now, and some other time I'll make a decision? Can you do that? Well, the second fact that Paul brings out here rules that out totally. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, in a moment. They're not going to expect it. Know that the coming of the day of the Lord will be sudden. It will come like a thief in the night. And that's described, it's interesting, the metaphor. I went through and just looked at every place it used thief as a metaphor, just to see how is this being used. One, a thief is uninvited. And although that's not the primary sense here, I would definitely say nobody invites wrath. Come beat me up. You've got to be sick to want to be beat up. Nobody invites it. And yet, even in the context of the day of the Lord, that's a figure that's used in Joel. As the day of the Lord and this picture of an army coming, it could be a metaphor for locusts coming in as a local or looking to a literal army. He says they come through the windows like a thief. Jesus would use the same picture in John chapter 4, the Good Shepherd. Those who climb in over the wall are thieves. They don't come through the door. So it's uninvited. You're not looking forward to it. But the primary use is in the next two characteristics. It's unannounced and it's unexpected. A thief obviously does not make an appointment as when he's going to come. Well, I'll be coming by your house at 1 o'clock in the morning. I think sometimes people expect this almost. They post on Facebook when they're going to be gone, and then the thieves just check it out. You laugh. This is true. They check out your Facebook. Oh, they're not home. And they break in. This is the primary, that it's unannounced. Jesus talked about the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew chapter 24, 42 to 44, and also the parable that follows. You can read that. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at the time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Or in Luke chapter 12, a long section, verses 32 to 48. Verse 36, he says, you don't know when he comes. In verse 38, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night, it's undetermined. He's not announcing when he's coming. Verse 39, if he had known the hour the thief was coming. It's unknown. It's because it's unannounced. God is not going to say, oh yes, it's going to be on this date. And Jesus said that exact thing. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father, only God the Father knows the time when the Son of Man will return. This is something that God has kept secret. And what's interesting, when he writes to the Thessalonians, when Paul writes and says, now, concerning the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, because you know that you can't know the time. That's basically what he's saying. The day of the Lord will come as a thief. You know that you can't know when he's coming. This was something that they knew from the start. Wrath is coming, but we don't know when it's going to get here. It's the same message when the disciples ask about the restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. Jesus had died, risen from the dead for 40 days. He instructs them, and that would have been a great time to listen to his instruction, talking about the kingdom. And at the end, before the ascension, the disciples, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know the times or dates. The exact phrase which Paul uses here in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. Hinting back to what he said before, that only the Father knows. It's not known. And he says, don't worry about it. Just get out and do your job. Be witnesses for me. It's unexpected. Now, this is very similar, and it's almost difficult to distinguish between being unexpected and unannounced. But I think unexpected is a good term to communicate. There's a stronger denial of the arrival. And I thought of a child at home, knowing that the parents are going to come home sometime. He knows. They're out. They said, we're going to go out to dinner and you get to stay home and there's no babysitter. But he's absolutely convinced it's going to be later. Some chores he's supposed to get done. Well, I can leave that off. They're not going to come. He knows they're coming back. Maybe even has set the time. We'll be back by 9. But he just keeps pushing it off. He just doesn't expect them to get there when they've said, or maybe earlier. Matthew chapter 24, the same section I read from before, says, for this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will come. You're not thinking it. Luke chapter 12 also, in verse 40, at an hour when you do not expect it. You do not expect it. It was not announced. It was said it was coming, but people just put it off. Well, it's been promised so much. And that's what Peter says. There are scoffers will come who say, where is this promise of this coming? It just keeps going on, and he hasn't come back yet. And things are just going to continue as they've always been. We do not know when God will initiate the end of the age. We know that Christ is returning. We know that he will judge the nations, but we do not know when. The world, and that refers in this case to those who are not God's children, they also do not know when God will come. We are in the same category in that sense. But they don't believe he's going to come. We do. We expect him to come back, even though we don't know when. He hasn't announced the time, but we expect him. They're saying, oh, he's not going to come. I have plenty of time. Things are going to be okay. There's no judgment coming. They need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And part of that good news is the bad news, that unless you trust in Christ, the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you. The coming day of the Lord arrives unexpectedly, not because of a mere lack of knowledge, but I think it will come because of counterclaims. It will not be expected because of counterclaims. He says they will be saying peace and safety. When people are saying peace and safety, then destruction is going to come on them suddenly. Well, why are they saying peace and safety? Well, the language is similar to that which Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel 13, another day of the Lord passage. Now, Ezekiel was an early captive. The northern tribes, Israel had been divided into the 10 northern tribes, the southern 2 tribes, Judah. Israel, the northern tribes, had already been taken into captivity by Assyria. And now Judah, the southern tribes, were coming under God's judgment. And Babylon was the tool. And Nebuchadnezzar had come through and taken the first ones captive. And as he's going back, he becomes king. And apparently Ezekiel was among those who were among the first captives. And as a prophet then, in Babylon, he's writing back to the Jews that are still in Judah. And he's saying, you need to follow the word of the Lord. Get things right. There are other prophets, Jeremiah, that are back there in Jerusalem. He's also saying, turn to the Lord. They were warned, and they should repent. But at the same time, there were false prophets in Jerusalem, in Judah. And you know what they were saying? Everything will be okay. Peace. Peace. And Ezekiel says they're saying peace when there is no peace. Because everything was going okay. Babylon's not outside our wall right now. They've left and gone back to their home country. Things are prospering better. Things are looking up. Everything's going to be okay. Peace. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel are saying, no, it's not okay. Repent. Stop trusting in your money. Stop trusting in your military. Get rid of those idols. And they don't do it. Peace. They were deceived. False prophets deceived. Amos, a century earlier, had warned about the same thing in the northern tribes before Assyria came. He said they were wrongly expecting blessing rather than judgment. Why are you looking forward to the day of the Lord, he says, thinking that that's going to bring blessing to you? It's not just going to be judgment upon your enemies. It's going to be judgment upon you because you haven't turned. They were being deceived. And it's possible that Paul, by using this language of peace and safety, is implying a similar situation in the future day of the Lord. People will be deceived. And he's going to write that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, God will permit a delusion. He will allow people to be deceived by the lawless one who is coming. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, Satan will lead the people astray when he is cast out of heaven. He is the one who is called a deceiver. And the enemy of those, or the identity of those people who will be deceived, is clear when we get to the second portion of chapter 5, as he goes, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. Who are the ones who will be deceived? Those who are in darkness, those who are of the night, those who do not believe that Jesus is coming back. Those are the ones who will be deceived. On the one hand, it's amazing how easy people can be convinced of what they want to hear. It would not be surprising then that a master of deception, that Satan, could deceive people. They're already wanting to know, yeah, it's okay what I'm doing. There's no judgment coming. And someone said, oh, there's no judgment coming. Yes, that I like that message. And they want to hear it. So it's not surprising. On the other hand, we shouldn't contribute to it. Don't give people the idea that everything's okay. And I just heard a report of this yesterday, a funeral where a person just, the person speaking, just brushed over a person's life and ignored the fact that they were a sinner. Probably they showed no evidence of having made a profession of faith in Christ, and yet said, well, they're okay. They'll be in heaven. That's a lie. It's better not to say anything at such a funeral than to give not only false hope for the dead, but false hope for the living. They need to hear the truth. And if you lie about the dead, you are lying about the living. You are saying you can follow the same life they did and you'll be okay. We shouldn't give people false hope and think they can go on. That's not the case. Therefore, it's all the more important that we pray that God, by His Spirit, would give us boldness to speak out. That He would open the doors of opportunity, and that the Spirit would open up hearts to hear, because we need the Spirit to work in the hearts of people. I like as Paul and his team comes to Philippi, and it says, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. It reminds us that all the preaching, even of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't Paul that persuaded Lydia. God opened her heart. And so we don't have to worry how eloquent we are if we are the really good, great evangelists. The power of God to salvation is in the gospel. And God is the one that opens up hearts. But pray that we will speak the gospel and that God would do that work, that He would open hearts. The character of the day of the Lord is further expanded in Paul. He brings this one final, fairly long phrase. It will be sudden, he says, as labor pains on an expectant woman, and they will not escape. We have a few in our fellowship who are expecting, and Many of our women have gone through that. Labor pains are not fully unexpected. You know that they're coming. In 9 months, they're going to get there. But boy, those last couple of weeks are certainly uncertain. You begin wondering, well, can we make this trip? Well, I don't know. Just certain conversations I've had recently, I hope the water doesn't break in the car. I hope, hope it doesn't start now. There's this uncertainty you don't know, and then it hits. The labor starts, and you cannot escape it. There's no going back. At that point, normal process, it goes through it. And that's exactly the picture that Paul is giving. It's going to come suddenly, you know it's coming, but you don't know exactly when, and it comes suddenly, and it starts, and at that point, it's inevitable. It can't be reversed. It's irreversible. It's going to come. So also with the day of the Lord. Judgment is inevitable and irreversible. When it finally comes, that's it. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that a person has the opportunity to turn to Christ. You dare not push it off. Because it's coming, the wrath of God is coming suddenly. And it may not be the day of the Lord that ends your opportunity. It could be a car accident. I talked to one of my classmates, well, actually there was three of us that got together to review sermons last night on a Skype conversation. He said, "Men, pray for me. It's been a tough week." He had already said that all of their servers had been fried, their electronics in the entire church was out. They weren't even sure they would have electricity by Sunday. And he said, then at 4 o'clock this morning, I got a call. There was a fire. A person was killed. I'm a volunteer chaplain, and I had to make a visit with the medical examiner to report a death at 4:30 this morning. And earlier this week, there was a family. Their 2-year-old got loose and ran out into the street and was hit by a car and killed. And the driver was a member of my congregation. And I'm dealing with... Things can happen so quickly. A fire can come and take your life. A car accident can come and take a life. You don't have to wait for the day of the Lord for sudden judgment to fall. Today is the day. And so, as Paul will bring out what for them, the Thessalonians, you are not that. He begins with what they know. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Judgment is coming, wrath is coming, and you don't know when it's going to get there. So how should we then live? How should we then live? Pray. If you're a believer, pray. Pray that God would open up our mouths to warn people and share the gospel. Pray that God would open up hearts, that we would see the opportunities that God gives and have the boldness to speak out. I know I'm not alone in looking back at times and say, I wish I had taken the opportunity. There was one, if I had just seen it and had the boldness to take it. Pray that we would see it and have the boldness to take it, that God would protect, give us the right words. If you're not a child of God, don't delay. God has offered forgiveness. He's offered righteousness in Jesus Christ. We don't have to suffer under the wrath of God, because Jesus has suffered in our place. And he offers us an eternity with him, starting now, as soon as we accept Christ as our Savior. God comes into us. He dwells in us. He gives us his Spirit. And we become new creations. Our spirits are changed. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And there's a new life, and we can be like the Thessalonians, no longer of the night, not in darkness, but sons of the light, sons of the day, with a hope that extends to eternity. God's wrath will fall on all those who are outside of Christ in sudden and unexpected judgment. But his grace extends to all who will receive it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the deliverance that we have in Jesus. When we recognize that we're not perfect, even though we may live good lives and be better than a lot around us, we know that we are not free from some sin, some area in which we have broken your law. And even the best, the very best of us, good people that we like to be with, are not perfect, and they fail to live up to your standard. Thank you that you've cared for that. Whether it's 1% or 99%, the wickedness which we have done has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. And we thank you for that sacrifice which you and have given in giving your Son, and he has taken in being obedient to the cross. Father, I pray that we would be bold witnesses to Christ, bold in proclaiming this good news to those around us who need it. Use us to proclaim that good news. Use us to speak clearly. Give us the boldness to speak out, the opportunities to speak, the eyes to see those opportunities, and clear words that the gospel can be understood and many can be rescued from the coming wrath. We thank you for salvation in our Lord Jesus, for your grace in and through him. In his name we pray. Amen.